First Corinthians chapter 1. What I was doing a few days ago, or a few weeks ago now, I was reading through the book of Corinthians. And as I was doing that, I was just underlining some statements. That's what we studied on for 2 or 3 weeks. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. That just caught my eye. And so we looked at that. And tonight I have another a little short phrase that sort of caught my eye that I underlined, and I want to look at it this evening and share it with you, get some thoughts from it. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I put this little phrase here together, it pleased God to save. He tells us the means there by the foolishness of preaching, but what caught my attention was it pleased God to save. This is one of those short little phrases that is so much encouragement to the poor and tried in spirit. And it's a comfort to an afflicted conscience. Why did God save me? That's a good question, isn't it? Why does God save anybody? And the answer here is given, it pleased Him. It pleased God to save. And I know this is the essential reason why any man or woman or boy and girl is ever saved in this world. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It pleased God. Isn't that a comforting statement? That's such an encouraging statement. It pleased God to save. It's not a burden to God to save you. It pleases God to save you. When we say here also in our text that it pleased God to save us, first of all, then He's saying that we were lost. If it pleased Him to save us, then He's saying that we were lost. Now somebody might say, Bruce, weren't we sheep? Even before the Lord saved us, weren't we sheep? Of course we were. Being saved doesn't make us a sheep. Believing doesn't make us a sheep. We come to faith because we are sheep. So yes, we were sheep before the Lord saved us, but we were lost sheep. The Lord says if you've got 100 sheep and you lose one of them, you leave the 99 and you go after that one which was lost. So yes, before the Lord saved us, we were sheep, but we were lost sheep. And if you're here tonight and you're one of His elect, you've always been one of His elect. That took place even before the foundation of the world. But even His elect have to be saved. Because the elect fell into sin and condemnation just like everybody else. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. The non-elect as well as the elect. And the Scripture says, as by one man, as by the offense of one, judgment came, the judgment of God came upon all men to condemnation. So, we failed just like everybody else, didn't we? The elect were condemned just like everybody else. Here is the difference. God had purposed to bring the elect back. He had purposed to go after His sheep to find and save His sheep. And why does He do that? Well, our text answers that, doesn't it? It pleased Him. It pleased Him. It pleased God to save. When you and I are born into this world, we're born unconscious sinners against God. I'm not saying a little baby is consciously striking out against God, but it's a sinner. It's a sinner in its heart. We go astray, the Bible says, as soon as we be born, speaking lies. When we get old enough, we start lying on each other. And we lie against God. We live with a deceived heart. We live with a defiled conscience. We live with a darkened understanding. We're so ignorant of God by nature, we think that God exists to serve us. And in our utter ignorance, we think that whatever God requires of us, we can do it if we'll just try a little bit harder. We're so ignorant by nature, aren't we? We are sorry lowlifes. That's what I like to call them sometimes. We are dead dog sinners. We are criminals and renegades and rebels against heaven. What enemies against God and His law and His gospel we are. By our very nature, we're enemies against all that's just, all that's decent, and all that's wholesome. From the crown of our heads to the sole of our feet, the Bible says we're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Men aren't the good little sinners they're being painted as today. They are not good people who do some bad things. They are bad at their natures. Man is rotten to the core. He is evil to the center of his heart. We are lost. That's what I'm saying. But we'll never appreciate our texts that it pleased God to save us until we know something of our lost condition, our lost state. Man is inclined to think that he can impress God with his character and conduct, that God owes him something that's good, God is obligated to do for him, and anytime anything goes wrong in his life, who does he blame? He blames God. He finds fault with God. God is unjust, and God owes me an apology. And you and I and everybody else is in such a lost state and condition that nothing will do us any good but to be saved from it. That's man's essential need, isn't it? Everybody, I don't care who he is, he has to be saved. And why is any man saved? What's the reason? What's the cause? We have it here in our text. It pleased God to save. Now listen, it hasn't pleased God to save everybody. That's so evident, isn't it? When you and I pray for our lost loved ones and our children and our neighbors, we always should preface that prayer and that request with this: Lord, if it please you, save my children. If it please you, save my nature, my neighbors. God is being represented as setting up in heaven, and He wants to do so many good things for people. He longs to do things for people, but all His longings and all of His pleasure are subject to the free will of the creature. It first has to please the creature. But God's hands are so tied for fear of violating man's will that he cannot do his good pleasure. If this is true, brothers and sisters, if this is the way God really is, none of us will ever be saved. Because the reason for our salvation comes down to this: it pleased God. And so if God cannot do as he pleases, you cannot be saved. If he waits until it's pleasing to you, then he'll wait until you die and go to hell. God's not waiting on us, is he? He knows that would be fruitless and futile. Our text tells us we are saved because God saved us. And it tells us what motivated him to save us, and that was he was pleased to do it. I want to show you a passage over here. Hold 1 Corinthians and look over in the book of Psalms, chapter 115. Psalms 115. Look here in the first three verses. This verse tells us here that God has the ability And God has the will to do whatever He pleases. Now, He's the only one that can do that. Did you know that? Devils can't do that. Aren't you glad? And there's been times when I was so thankful I couldn't do as I pleased. We're so limited. Devils are limited. Man's limited. But listen, God's not limited. And if you and I want to know what God is doing and what He's going to do, we go to the Scriptures to find out. And here the Bible tells us. Look in verse 1 of chapter 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Isn't that amazing? You know anybody like that? There is but one like that. This is unique to God, the Almighty, wise, eternal God. He does as He pleases. Now somebody's going to come up and say, God wills, but He cannot. You ever heard that before? God wills, but He cannot. For some reason, He cannot. God wants to, but He cannot. God is trying to do what pleases Him, but He cannot. He wants to speak, but He cannot. He has hands, but He cannot deliver us. He has feet, but He cannot come to us. He has ears, but He cannot answer us. What kind of a God is that then? He describes that kind of God beginning in verse 4. What kind of God wants to do something and can't? Huh? What kind of God has ears but He can't hear? Has eyes but He can't see? Has hands but can't deliver? He cannot, He cannot, He cannot. Well, look at it in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them are like unto them. So are they that trust in them. So if God is a God that's longing to do something, and He's pleased to do something, but man's will has got him over a barrel, or got his hands tied and he can't do it, then by His own definition, He's not God, He's an idol. Isn't that so? What is God doing? Right now, what is God doing? What He pleased. And here's the wonderful thing about that. He's pleased to save you. And if He's been pleased to save you, if He's pleased to save you, then you're saved. That's the reason that you're saved. It pleased God. The fact that God is not pleased to save everybody makes the fact that He saved somebody wonderful, doesn't it? No, He's not pleased to save everybody. That's an evident fact, isn't it? I mean, that's just, if we didn't even have the Bible to tell us this, that's a fact. That not everybody's been saved. There's a broad road that's leading to destruction. And man's going to be damned. He's going to be at fault when he's damned. God doesn't owe him anything. God's not obligated to him. And God is not pleased to save everybody. And boy, that makes the fact that when He is pleased to save a man wonderful, doesn't it? Every aspect of God saving us is nothing short of a miracle. I mean, you find out whatever aspect of your salvation. Just pinpoint wherever you want to in your salvation. It's a miracle. I mean, you go back before the world was, and the Lord tells us that He wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a miracle? That's amazing to us. We try to grasp that, and He writes that in such a way to amaze us. It's not right to say that our names have been in the Book of Life from all eternity. Maybe they have, especially in God's mind, but that's not the way He says it. He says your names were written. And there's a reason He says that. He condescends to appeal to us Our imagination. So we look back, and in our imagination, we see Him writing our names down. And why does He do that? It pleased Him. It pleased Him. And you come to the cross, and you see God incarnate coming down from heaven and taking our humanity to Himself to atone for our sins, to be punished for our sins, to redeem us from sin. And why did He do that? It pleased Him. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. And then you look at the end. You look at conversion and you look at the end when we're raised and we're standing there at the judgment. And what does the Lord say? It's pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. Every step of the way, it's pleasing to the Father. It's a miracle. It's wonderful. But here's the thing tonight that we're looking at. We're so stupid by nature. We're so ignorant of God. It's miraculous. It's a miracle for Him to bring us out of our stupidity, maybe out of our earthly wisdom, and reveal the gospel to us. Teach us the gospel. Isn't that a miracle? That's one of the greatest miracles of all of them, isn't it? And why does He do that? Why are you sitting here tonight and you've come to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? Everybody hasn't come to that knowledge. Look at the people out there that's ignorant. You go down this street and ask somebody the way of salvation. Ask somebody about their own natures and ask somebody about the nature of Jesus Christ. And if He accomplished anything on the cross, get into that conversation and see how stupid they are. That may sound harsh, but that's just it. We were there too, weren't we? Why now are we here and we've laid hold upon the gospel? Why have we been brought to this knowledge of the truth? It wasn't because you were so smart. It wasn't because of your natural wisdom. That's something you had to be saved from. It's because He was pleased. He was pleased to bring you to the knowledge of the truth, to give you light in your heart, in your conscience. Look back over here at our text again. If anybody ever asked you what's God doing, tell them God's doing whatever He pleases. And if they start asking you a bunch of questions, you don't have to answer. I can't answer all the ins and outs of that. But you can read that passage to them. We think if we read somebody a passage like that, that we can't answer all the questions that maybe people asked us about that. Well, we can't. But that's true anyway, isn't it? God is doing what He's pleasing, and He's pleased to save you. Look back here in our text again, and this is one of the things He has to save us from. In verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." The world by its wisdom knew not God. Wouldn't you think if God was going to save somebody, it would be the smart people? It would be educated people. It would be the wise of this world. That the philosophers would have first dibs on salvation. You would think that. That a few common people may be saved, but they're the exception. The wise of this world would be the rule. But Paul says here, the world by its wisdom knew not God. You can't educate yourself to know God. You can't educate yourself into a saving faith of the gospel. Here in verse 26, look what he said. He says, "Not many wise men after the flesh are called." And look over in chapter 3 in verse 19. Look what he says here about the wisdom of this world. "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And he went on here in verse 20, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Did a wise man's wisdom ever help him to Christ? It hinders him. Did your natural understanding bring you to God in Christ? No. It hindered you, didn't it? Led you off down all these dark holes and rabbit hole. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, he said, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. When it pleases the Lord to bring a sinner to the knowledge of the truth and make him wise unto salvation, here's what he must do. He must break him down and confuse him and bring him to consider his own self as a fool in his own eyes." I've seen so many people seeking after the Lord, and one of the things that's always characteristic of them, they're so confused. They're just like that jailer that said, "What must I do? I don't know what to do. Help me, somebody help me. I'm so confused. What must I do?" What's God doing? He's destroying his wisdom. He's bringing to nothing his understanding. That's what he said in chapter 1 and verse 19. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where is the wisdom of this world? Where are the wise? I tell you where they are. They're still in their sins. They're going to hell. That's where they're going. Why is that? Because no man by his own wisdom knows God. God made the earth. He made heaven and declared it that he did all of this by his power and his wisdom and his understanding. And man looks upon it in his depraved wisdom and sinful imagination and says, "Yes, I believe there's a creator." And this is what he looks like. He looks like a horse with a man's head. He looks like a cow. He looks like a scorpion. He looks like a snake. That's the conclusion man comes to with his natural wisdom. He always errs, doesn't he? "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God unto an image made like to corruptible man, and fish, and four-footed beasts, and snakes." When we went down to the Yucatan, one of the things I noticed, one of the first things I noticed, because I saw it here on bumpers of cars, it was a fish. And I said, "Cody, what's all these fish about?" He said, "They used to worship fish. They drew them on everything. The Mayan Indians, they had them drawn on everything." And I came back here and asked a minister, I said, "Well, you got a fish on the bumper here." He said, "That represents the ministry." I told him, "You better do some checking on that and make sure. It may represent the ministry to you, but I tell you what, it represented something else down with the Mayan Indians. They worshiped that stuff. And they said, this is the image of God. This is what God looks like. Looks like a fish. Looks like a snake. That's something else. You go up on those pyramids, and they at certain times of the year, when the sun's on just right, looks like it's crawling. Looks like a big snake. It's just stone, but looks like a snake crawling. They worship those things. Man's natural wisdom, he's so smart. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Most of the great philosophers lived before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and those wise philosophers. Sort of reached its climax in Acts chapter 17. And most of you are familiar with Acts chapter 17. The philosophers of the Epicureans, they're called. The philosophers of the Epicurean. Those were brilliant thinkers, boy. They spent all of their time in nothing else but to hear or tell some new thing. If you've never read any after Plato and those guys or some of these philosophers, I'm telling you what, buddy, they could put words together and sentences together that would amaze you. That's why tens of thousands of people would gather in those stadiums to hear those men. They were smart. They were brilliant thinkers. But as Paul went among those Epicureans, he beheld their altars of devotion. And this is what those wise philosophers had to admit. They did not know God. They had on their altar this subscription to the unknown God. To the unknown God. I was reading John Gill about the Epicureans and seeing where they came from. And they came from this man called Epicurus. He lived 300 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a great philosopher. Some of his writings are still around today, highly respected by humanity. And this is what Gill said about him. Now remember, Gill was writing this in sometime around 1725 or something like that. He was born in the late 1600s. So he wrote about this man who lived 300 years before Christ. And listen to how Gill describes this philosopher. He said the principal tenets of Epicurus was this, that the world was not made by any deity or with any design, but came into its being and form through an accidental coming together of atoms of various sizes and magnitude, which met and jumbled and cemented themselves together, and so formed the world. Don't that sound like the Big Bang Theory? Doesn't it? All of these atoms, they were jumping everywhere. All this matter, and it come and stuck together and glued together, and it formed the world. That's the Big Bang Theory, and it started 300 years before our Lord came into this world. And I thought to myself as I read this, has Satan's understanding got so shallow that he can't come up with anything new? That he's got to keep rehashing this silly stuff? The Big Bang Theory? You know what that is. That everything exploded and it all come back together and created these beautiful mountains. And everything that we see and all the order and everything. I don't have a bit of trouble, brothers and sisters. It takes a little amount of faith on my part to believe that God created all this. That's very easy to believe. One thing I don't have enough faith to believe is this, that there was an explosion and it all come back together and glued itself together. I don't have that kind of faith, do you? But isn't it amazing that the wise of this world got into stuff like that? And instead of looking at the creation and saying, that's God, that's the eternal God, they looked at it and said, there's no God. This just happened by accident. Man's wisdom won't save him, but it will destroy him. It will destroy him. This world wasn't created. Just come together, everything. That's why Paul, the first words out of his mouth there to those philosophers was this. Let me declare this God unto you, God that made the heavens, God that made the earth and everything in it. Seeing he don't dwell in houses made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. This Epicurus said God doesn't rule in providence. Paul said he rules in all providence. That's what Paul told them there that day. He set the bounds of everybody's habitation that they can't pass over. He's controlling everything. He preached God the Creator and God the Sustainer and Ruler of this universe. He preached it to those philosophers. And you know what they did? They ran him off of that mountain. They ran him out of Mars Hill. He's a setter forth of some strange gods. Now there's no philosophers here tonight, is there? There's nobody here tonight that can sit down with the wise of this world and the mighty of this world. But listen here. You still tried to figure God out. You still tried to figure out the way of salvation by your own understanding. God still had to kill you to your natural understanding. He still had to destroy your natural wisdom and bring you to the revelation of His gospel and give you faith to believe it. Didn't He? If you may not be wise, but you were so wise that you was trying to figure it out. We've had people come here and they got so discouraged they finally left because they were trying to figure out. And bless their hearts today, they're still trying to figure it out by their natural understanding. It doesn't come that way, does it? God has to reveal it. He has to open your heart. It's not natural to us. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish to him. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. God has to reveal it to us by His Spirit. That's what the gospel is. It's a revelation to your heart and to my heart. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. And it's still the same way today. This is not learned. We don't educate ourselves into the kingdom of God. God opens our understanding to the gospel and gives us grace to believe it, to lay hold on it. And I'm just saying, what's the cause of that? Why did He do that to you? It pleased Him. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, sometimes when I get discouraged with myself, sometimes when I get full of doubts and fears, sometimes when I get a renewed view of my unworthiness, of my unprofitableness, I go to this verse and there it is. Bruce, why did God save you to start with? Because it pleased Him. It pleased Him. And that's why I'm saved. And that's why you're saved. It pleased God to save you. Isn't that wonderful? It's so wonderful. Oh, Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord God, for Your salvation. We'd have still been without You in darkness and thinking we were smart, in sin and thinking we were good, ready to perish, thinking we had some kind of a good hope. But You brought us to light. You stripped us of ourselves, of our false hopes, our righteousness, stripped us naked, confused us to death, and revealed Your gospel. And You give us grace to believe it. You made us wise unto salvation, us, as poor and miserable and wretched as we are. And we bless You for it. And we bless You for the cause of Your doing it. Lord, we dare not take any credit, not to us, O Lord, but to You be glory for Thy mercy and Thy truth. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for saving those in this congregation that You've saved. And oh, would it please You, Lord, would it please Your heart to save many more? And let us see it. Let us as a congregation see You saving poor sinners. Let them rejoice in our dear Savior. For Christ's sake, we ask these things and pray these things. Amen. Let's sing 351, Near the Cross. You play that, Wanda? I'm sure you do. 351.